It is our custom to pause before beginning, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and all things required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for your continuing grace to us. We thank you for the opportunity to utilize the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in order to continue our advance in the double column pursuit of truth. It is our prayer this evening that as we make that advance, that we would be enlightened by these ministries, contributing to our spiritual growth, our inventory of ideas, and the prospect of ultimately glorifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We're bogged down in trying to get some type of logic, at least, if not clarity, from supralapsarianism. And we've noted this in a bit of detail the last two times we've met. And I do want to remind you of the supralapsarian order before we resume our study this evening. Looks like I don't have my supralapsarian order. Who got it from me? I must have left it back here in the back. There those guys are. You know, the supralapsarian order is one that says that the election occurred before the fall, and that in itself presents a number of problems with regard to theology. And here are the five elective decrees of that order. The system was actually developed by Theodore Beza and is accredited to John Calvin. However, Calvin does not subscribe to this order, although he unfortunately receives credit for it. And I would think that maybe he spins in his grave over the prospect. For the first one is the decree to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others. All of this occurring before elective decree number two, the decree to create mankind, both elect and non-elect, and number three, the decree to permit the fall. And we've noticed some logical conclusions from this regarding the attributes of the essence of God. But one that jumps right off the page at you to start with is this idea, that God made a determination about who He would select to be saved in eternity past before the fall. No one's guilty of anything, let alone they've never even been created. So you can see there's a challenge to the righteousness of God right there. There's a challenge to the integrity of God. There's a challenge to the love of God. There's a challenge to the fact that God has to be fair, therefore His justice comes into view. And I would imagine if you took the time, you could run down every one of the divine attributes and find them compromised by this idea. The fourth decree is that to provide salvation to the elect alone. And finally, the decree to apply salvation to the predetermined few known as the elect. And we took time to examine that in a bit of detail the last time we met. Now, I want to remind you of a few of the points, and then we'll get back to Dr. Dillo. We noted that God is said to arbitrarily choose a predetermined few for election from a yet undetermined mass of nameless creatures. That is illogical. All others, regardless of their response to the gospel in time, must without recourse remain reprobate and accept a predetermined destiny in the lake of fire by divine decree, and that establishes the doctrine, the false doctrine of double predestination. The reprobate are predestined to the lake of fire. That challenges, again, the attributes of God. This, therefore, we concluded is raw, uncut heresy. Limited atonement, by definition, denies the undiminished love of God in that He arbitrarily elected a predetermined few while choosing to ignore without consideration the vast majority of His creatures. And the Scripture is clear that all are born with Adam's original sin. Therefore, all are born spiritually dead. All are born in need of a Savior. Therefore, with this in view, it is heresy to assert that the immutable standards of divine righteousness should be ignored by divine sovereignty. Righteousness includes the absolute standards of what God considers to be true, right, and correct. Therefore, He is perfect in both His person and in His character. He possesses eternal, unchangeable, and absolute righteousness. All of His standards, therefore, are pure and are absolute. And for Him to look at a select body of human beings and before they even fall, deciding that some few are going to be isolated for blessing while others are going to be condemned without recourse, challenges His righteousness. And therefore His sovereignty, which is His free will determination to do as He pleases as the authority of all creation, His sovereignty overrides His righteousness. And that is heresy. And it is an insult to God and thus blasphemous to allege that incorruptible justice would ignore the expression of faith in Christ by any member of the human race because they were not among the predetermined few. Justice must be fair. And if a person believes in Christ after having been presented an objective hearing of the gospel, then righteousness observes this and demands that justice observe it as well by saving the individual, approving, therefore, of his positive volition response to the gospel. Therefore, we can see from this concept that faith, therefore, comes into conflict with justice. And it is sacrilege to suggest that the unmerited grace of God is not available to all. Now, supralapsarianism, therefore, is refuted on its face because it assumes that the decrees of election and preterition or reprobation have reference to an as yet uncreated humanity. At this point, we got to Dr. Dillo's Reign of the Servant Kings, and there are several paragraphs that I have extracted because they're excellent at pointing out the dilemma that is brought to our attention by the supralapsarian order, and this in contrast to the infralapsarian order that we will note this evening. I want to go through the three paragraphs we noted the other evening rather quickly to remind you of the context, and then we will do further analysis on his writings. This, by the way, begins on page 261 for those of you who have the book. It is available from Grace Evangelical Society and I think even from Amazon.com. It is a classic on the subject that we're discussing. If you would like to have it, it is at a reasonable price. The scriptures uniformly represent the decrees of election as involving some actually created beings from which to select. Remember, selection in this particular context has to do with those God chooses for salvation. Now, thus, the first decree must be a decree to create, and that is exactly right with regard to the infralapsarian order. God must bring into existence before He can then decide what man will or will not do and what his final destiny will be. The scriptures represent the elect and non-elect as taken out of an aggregate of beings. Now, Calvin said men are chosen from a corrupt mass, but Beza says men are chosen from a mass yet unshapen. Beza, by the way, I don't know the deal with this guy, but he was one of the honchos under Calvin. And when Calvin died, he took the reins at Geneva. And he began to develop his own doctrine, and I firmly believe that he was inculcated with so much Catholic thought leading up to the Protestant Reformation that when he got in charge, he had an inventory of ideas based on a Catholic work system, and he began to incorporate that into Calvin's doctrine, and the idea of faith alone and Christ alone was more than he could bear. And so he comes up with all of this crap. But Beza's the one responsible for all of this, not Calvin. By basing his system upon predestination, that's the fact that his definition of predestination is that God himself from his divine sovereignty without reference to human free will determined in eternity past who the elect would be, just arbitrarily. And see, that's an insult to God's integrity right there. God is never arbitrary. He bases all of his decisions on divine righteousness and executes them under the supervision of justice. And therefore, he cannot and will never be arbitrary. Now, Beza's idea of predestination, however, is. Beza gave election and reprobation priority over creation and the fall. You will notice on the chart here that creation and the fall come after election. Yes, after election. Election is supra, before the creation and the fall. So predestination refers to the destinies of men not yet created, much less fallen. That makes no sense. You cannot condemn people before the fall. Beza logically works out his system so that Jesus is the Savior of the elect before their creation or their fall. Assurance. Remember I told you the other evening that assurance is a word used in this context to refer to eternal security. Do you know that you're saved? Are you confident then that you are saved? If you are, then you have assurance. Now a question arises. On what do you base your assurance of your salvation? Is it based on something you do? I'm a nice guy. I'm well thought of by people in my community. I'm Rotary Man of the Year. All of these kinds of things come in to tell you that I'm really leading a fairly decent life according to my contemporaries, thus I must be saved. Is that your rationale? That assurance is not based on the Word of God, but on human works and human viewpoint leading toward human good. Therefore, this whole idea of limited atonement contributes to our study, emphasizing it and illustrating it. It is the dark side of morality. For morality, as we will learn, comes smack dab right in the middle of all of this. In order to attain assurance of your salvation, you must perform good works that measure up to standards established by men and not by God. And therefore, the traditions of men override the Word of God, as we've noted in our study of the Lord's comments to the Pharisees. So assurance is thus grounded in two things: the election of God and the knowledge that we are among the ones who have been offered a Redeemer, for not all have. Question arises, for whom did Christ die? Did he die for a predetermined few, or did he die for the entire human race? We can see that from this chart. We have righteousness here, and righteousness has approved of Jesus Christ as a valid substitute for us. And he looks on Christ in his impeccability as he hangs on the cross and approves of him as a valid substitute. And therefore, a question arises. Since you are a qualified substitute, will you receive the imputation of the sins of the human race? And Jesus Christ, because of his unconditional love toward the human race, agreed to receive that imputation. And then the question arises, now that you've been identified with sins not yours, but rather those of the human race, are you willing to be judged for them? And because of personal love for God and his commitment to the Operation Reconciliation, known as God's plan for salvation, because of these concepts agreed to in eternity past, therefore Jesus Christ said, yes, I will be judged for them. Now a question arises, whose sins were imputed to him? The sins of the human race or the sins of the predetermined few known as the elect? Well, the answer shows here in the little box. Unlimited atonement asserts that he was a substitute for all mankind represented by the box. But limited atonement asserts that he was a substitute for the elect only, a predetermined few. For whom did Christ die? You go to the Scriptures to learn this, and the Scriptures reveal clearly, unless you want to debate words like world and many and all, and pair all-inclusive words such as these down to mean a few and not the entire world, or not very many. All of these are rationales that have to be developed in the mind of the limited atonement proponent in order to make sense of his doctrine. So the doctrine, therefore, has led to this dilemma. It's grounded on two things: the election of God and the knowledge that we are among the ones who have been offered a Redeemer, for not all have. For Beza, if the knowledge that Christ died for us can be obtained, then we may be certain that we will not perish, because God will not demand a double payment for sin. Now, this doctrine led to the division between assurance and faith, which differed from Calvin. For Calvin, we look to Christ for assurance and not ourselves. For Beza, we have no certainty that we are elected, because we do not know for sure that we are one of those for whom Christ died. If Christ died for all, then we could know that we are the elect. But if he died only for the elect, the predetermined few, it then becomes presumptuous for us to trust in Christ's death for our assurance. You see, you're sitting here this evening. We have, evangelistically speaking, 20 people. And so we can therefore use you as an example. If election, determined in eternity past, is only for a predetermined few, how do you know you're among those? How can there be? Look, nothing's perfect. We've got 20 people here. How can 20 people, just drawn from various areas of this particular community, how can we have 100% elect in here? I mean, just think about that. And the more people you gather in a room, the percentages say, the less chance you're going to have of having 100% attendance of elect only. So pare it down to yourself. How do you know, under these guidelines, that you are the elect? If some are elected and some aren't, how do you know? You say, well, I've expressed faith in Christ. But that's not the point. The point goes back to eternity past as to who were the predetermined few. Are you among those? How do you know you are? I have believed in Christ, you say. That doesn't solve the problem. You have to be able to prove to yourself that you are among the elect, because there's also a doctrine developed by this yokel called temporary faith. Some people believe in Christ, say they do, and they don't measure up, and therefore it is concluded they really didn't believe in the first place, or worst of all, they're not the elect. They are reprobate. And they have this temporary faith, and they can do good deeds, but it really is not kosher, because in the end it will be proved, because of the fact of their reprobate status, it was a head belief, not a heart belief. Now, you have to deal with the realities in the environment in which you place yourself. And when you establish these standards and say, there were only a few, God determined in eternity past, and human free will really has nothing to do with it. If you believe in Christ and it's a true belief, that's because God gave you the gift of faith. Did you catch that? God gave you the gift of faith. In other words, it's all a pre-wired deal. God picked the winners in eternity past, and He has come up with a gift of faith. And for those few, He will give this gift at a predetermined time in human history. And when you receive the gift, you will be enabled to express faith in Christ. And if you're not among that few, then your faith in Christ, your expression of it, is pointless. Pointless. Because you're not the elect. And you can believe until you're blue in the face, and it will do you no good. And you're just flat going to hell. Now get used to it. So how do you know? The sad, brutal fact is you don't. And so you have to develop a system to agree with your false foundation. What is the system? You must prove to yourself, your fellow parishioners, and most of all the hierarchy and the church that believes this, that you are measuring up, brother. And they've got a list of things that you're to do. Some are taken from the Scripture. Some are invented out of thin air. But it's all what you do and how you impress others with your goodness, your righteousness, your godliness, and all the rest of those fancy little theological terms they toss out but have no definition for. For Calvin, we look to Christ for assurance and not ourselves. For Beza, we have no certainty that we are elected, because we do not know for sure that we are one of those for whom Christ died. For if Christ died for all, then we could know that we are the elect. Well, thank you very much. But if He died only for the elect, it is presumptuous for us to trust in Christ. That leads us to where we left off. We could be putting our trust in one who did not die for us, and therefore be damned. See, here's the mystery to me about all of this. If Christ died for the elect only, that means that the rest of the population, their sins were not judged in Christ. And so to believe on, even if they believed in Him, it wouldn't have any effect, because He didn't die for their sins. He was not judged for them. Go back to the justice of God and the righteousness of God. How can God do this to people and be fair? How can he send Christ to die for the sins, to be judged for the sins of a predetermined few, and then send to eternal damnation all others who, even if they believe in Christ, would not do any good because their sins were not imputed to him? They are ultimately, you have to arrive at this conclusion, they're predestined for hell. More accurately put, the lake of fire. We could be putting our trust in one who did not die for us and therefore be damned. Thus, we can no more trust Christ's death by a direct act of faith than we can infallibly project that we are among the number chosen from eternity. For the number of the elect and the number for whom Christ died are one and the same. The ground of assurance then must be sought elsewhere than in Christ. How do you know you're among the elect? It can't be your faith in Christ. That can't be the issue. The issue has to be some proof system that assures you. You're looking for assurance now that you are saved because you are the elect. You can't look at salvation as the only criterion here. You can't say, well, I express faith in Christ, therefore I'm saved. No, you don't get the system. The system is you're elected first, and that assures salvation. And if you are the elect, then when you express faith, you will be saved. Because, in effect, you already are. For whom did Christ die becomes a very critical question to ask. Now, Beza, knowing this, suggests that we should look within ourselves for the evidence that Christ died for us. We cannot comprehend God's eternal decrees, but we can see if he is at work in our lives. Now, there is a faith righteousness, and there is an experiential righteousness, a works righteousness. There is even an eternal righteousness. When you believe in Jesus Christ, God's righteousness is imputed to you. That is positional sanctification. And then there is also, as you move through the Christian way of life, learning the Word of God, making application in your daily lives, and as you accrue this information, become a more sophisticated believer, this is experiential sanctification, and you accrue a righteousness of behavior as a believer. And then ultimately, there is ultimate sanctification. This is where you join up with your resurrection body minus a sinful nature for all eternity. Now, therefore, the righteousness that is pointed out here as the one that is necessary to assure your salvation is a righteousness that can only be accomplished by the believer. Only the believer can truly produce divine good, and that through the inculcation of the Word of God and under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Yet these people are not sure they're even saved, and so they want to prove to themselves that they are among the elect and therefore saved. So they find from the Scripture certain passages that indicate good works, and then they begin to perform them. It is a false motivation. The motivation here is to find assurance for salvation rather than to serve the God of the universe. That is a false motivation, and therefore, even if saved, it is human good. These people have developed a house of cards that many are going to go to the lake of fire because of, and very few are going to have rewards in eternity because of. It's a sad state of affairs. I'm glad you're hearing about this. Some of you may say, I don't want to know about this supralapsarianism and the middle and the above and the below lapsarianism. I don't want to hear about it. But you are. Thus, we can no more trust Christ's death by a direct act of faith than we can infallibly project that we are among the number chosen from eternity. For the number of the elect and the number for whom Christ died are one and the same. The ground of assurance then must be sought elsewhere than in Christ. And he goes on to say, knowing this, Beza suggests that we look within ourselves for the evidence that Christ died for us. We cannot comprehend God's eternal decrees, but we can see if he is at work in our lives. That's works righteousness proving as experiential sanctification, seeking to prove faith righteousness, which occurs at the moment of your salvation. So it's all backwards. Beza directs us not to Christ then, but to ourselves. We do not begin with Him, but with the effects of election. While Calvin thinks looking to ourselves leads to anxiety, and indeed it would, Beza thinks otherwise. Sanctification, or good works, is the infallible proof of saving faith. Sanctification, or good works, is the infallible proof of saving faith, according to Theodore Beza, not Calvin. Now, Beza's doctrine requires the use of the practical syllogism in order for one to be persuaded he is one of those for whom Christ died. In other words, if I perform good works, then I am saved. It should be the other way around. Since I am saved, I may perform good works through the enabling power of the Spirit and the application of doctrine to life. That would be correct. Conversion includes two works of grace, faith and then sanctification. You express faith in Christ, but you don't know if you really are among the elect, so you have to prove it, and that is done by what we would call experiential sanctification. But you cannot, are you following this? You cannot produce experiential sanctification. That is simply spiritual growth to advancing levels of spiritual growth, culminating in the sophisticated spiritual life. That is experiential sanctification. And only the believer can do that. Only the believer with the enabling power of the Spirit and the Word of God circulating can perform this. Yet the person not knowing whether he is saved or not attempts to do this as proof that he is. And the question arises, and I'm sure it does among many who attend congregations that teach this, a guy's got a trend or two in his sinful nature and he's constantly veering off. He may be a chaser, he may be a bank robber, he may be a gossiper, he may be somebody that's into some kind of perversion, he may do, pornography on the internet. The priests are into that today, they're taking all the priests' computers now. And all of this is going on. I'm sure that they're wringing their hands now. Well, I just guess this sort of applies to me here. And they get to thinking, well, I never believed in the first place. It was a head belief, and I'm just not among the elect. Friends, if I arrived at that conclusion, I would let the loose end roll. There wouldn't be anything I wouldn't do twice. I'm 60 years old. It's time for me to catch up. However, I don't believe that. And that is a little bit having to do with what keeps me under control. Knowing the fact that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and there are certain things prohibited about our behavior, although motivated to that end by the sinful nature, but that divine discipline will rain down like a mighty stream, that's what keeps you behaving yourself from time to time, at least. Well, you can see here Mr. Beza has created one hell of a problem. Conversion includes two works of grace, faith, then sanctification. The first is faith. In this equation, you have faith first, then you get assurance by proving you really are the elect by sanctification. That's good works. That's works righteousness. The first, however, that's faith, is invalid if not ratified by the second. Now, if that doesn't turn people into self-righteous prigs, I don't know what will. You're trying to out-pretty one another. I'm a better Christian than you are. And I'm sure that when you file up, the clipboard committee is right there saying, we have observed that you've been doing these things. You say, well, yeah, I have. That's the weakness of my sin nature. I find myself doing that on occasion. Well, and they look, reprobate. Beza says that the unregenerate may receive an ineffectual calling. And he observes unregenerate people who really are pillars of the community. Might be a Mormon, see. He observes a Mormon. The Mormons, they're parading around all well-dressed, neat haircut, thin tie. And they're out doing the work for Jesus. And they got nice-looking buildings, lights on them at night, pretty. They're you know, go around doing the laws of that divine establishment thing, friendly. All of it being a facade, of course, but nevertheless, they appear to be nice guys. And well thought of by their neighbors. So he backs up and looks at these guys after having determined, of course, they're reprobate, but they're measuring up to a certain degree. And so he concocts the idea of an ineffectual calling. The reprobate may have the appearance of virtue. He calls that moral virtue. We would call that establishment integrity. But such are different from the works of the children of God governed by the spirit of regeneration. According to Kendall, Beza does not state what these differences are. I guess the Spirit just whispers in your ear, you're doing the right thing, brother. We might justly fear that our good works are simply the moral virtues of the unregenerate. Would you draw that conclusion? Our good works are simply the moral virtues of the unregenerate. Can you sustain good behavior, say, for a week or two, get on a roll, a little momentum toward assurance, and then foul up major league, and then wonder? I wonder if that was just a little series of moral virtues, and I am among the unregenerate. I am reprobate. Of course, you keep that from your wife, your children, until you're sure. Thus, contradictory to his statement that sanctification yields assurance, our sanctification can also yield little comfort. Even the reprobate can have the evidences of life. So what's the solution? Ultimately, Beza says the only true evidence that Christ died for you is if you persevere. Now, people get killed out here on these freeways every day. Person can believe in Jesus Christ, and lo and behold, they get hit by a semi a week later, deader than dirt. What kind of perseverance is this? What about the poor bloke in the iron lung? What can he do to find his sanctification? I don't even know if he could draw little drawings on that little mirror there with his teeth. Maybe a cross, top and bottom circle. What's he going to do? How about the paraplegic? What can he do to prove his sanctification to himself? How do you persevere when there's no way to persevere? He argues that assurance of election is based on a good conscience. We make our election sure by good works. These works, he says, are a testimony to our conscience that Christ lives in us, and thus we cannot perish, being elected to salvation. I submit to you that this entire system is a part of the dark side of morality. It breeds it. Point 8. Nothing about supralapsarianism demonstrates the undiminished, unfailing, and unconditional love of God. It's all an arbitrary game. Only the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees does this. And so the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees are as follows. And they each have a principle. Number one, the decree to create mankind. There's a principle here. You cannot elect what does not exist. For God to elect anyone, they must first of all be created. Number two, the decree to permit the fall. Notice the word permit. God did not decree the fall from the sovereignty of God chip in the computer. He decreed it because he observed it in the prom chip. Do you remember this diagram? The omniscience of God simply says that God has eternally known all that is knowable, both possible and actual. Some of you are married. Some of you may have been married more than once. Some of you may never have been married. Question may arise, instead of marrying Margaret, what if I'd married Susie, my old flame back in high school? And you'll never know, because you didn't marry Susie, you married Margaret. But when you get to heaven, you can say to God, if he chooses to spend this kind of time with you, we'll assume for the moment that he might, God, what would have happened if I'd married Susie? And he can give you every detail of what would have happened, the catastrophes you'd have been through, how she'd have run around on you and caused a great deal of embarrassment around the community, contributing to the fact that you would have found out that you were not really saved in the first place. None of these things could happen to someone who was truly among the elect, and all the kind of crap that you would have gone through. That would be potential, though it wouldn't be real. But God would know and give you all the details had you have done it. But that is potential, things that could occur in human history but do not and therefore are not decreed. That's the dotted line going over here. These are things that simply could occur in history but don't. What would have happened if Rick and Keel hadn't have lost the plate last year and we'd have had him in the playoffs? God knows. What will happen this year if he can throw strikes? Ha! But it's still potential, you see. But this time next year, we can look back and say, God knew, and it was in the decrees. I digress. But then there are things God does know will occur, and how does he know that? Through omniscience. He is able to, therefore, decree that all of these things will be actual. These actually will occur in human history. The absolute reality of events that do occur. Now, there's some things that he, under his sovereignty, decrees to occur. And one of the things he decreed is our election. He understood who would respond positively to the gospel in time, and therefore decreed that those would be the elect. But that does not in any way influence the decision for any individual in time. What the influence is the gospel presented, as Rick Hughes will do this Saturday. Oh, I want to promote that, Rick. This will be an Anacoluthan. You have it on your bulletin. Rick Hughes will be the guest speaker at a men's prayer breakfast, 8 o'clock Saturday morning, March 9th, at St. Albans Catholic Church, 2001 Shepherd Road. That's Highway 109, West County, just north of Clayton Road. It's in Wildwood, Missouri. Martin Vesser, if you will note your diagram here, has a couple of phone numbers you can call in order to get tickets. That's for the breakfast, not for Rick. And Rick's subject will be the difference between a man and a male. So I guess you ladies can stay home. Unless, of course, maybe you're curious about that. Now, we have a chart here that sort of helps us out with that idea about omniscience and evangelism and the presentation of the gospel and how in time you're left with a choice here. See, that's the free will of man, and that goes into the ROM chip. See, the ROM chip is programmed once at the factory and it can't be altered. God's decisions are not alterable. That's immutability. But over here, we get to make a choice. So here's the prom chip over here, and it may be programmed once, and that's your volition. Once you make choices, dear friends, that's it. And he can go in here and observe your thought process individually. He knows you by name, and he knew in eternity past when you would be presented the gospel and when you would respond positively, and that would result in your salvation. And the deal is, if we may pretend God needs a printout here, is that he would ask the angel in charge of this computer, I would like to know the names of all of the people in the human race who responded positively to the gospel in every dispensation during human history. And the angel goes to work and he gets a printout, and there are the names. And he looks at the names which have been printed out from this computer, telling him who in time will respond positively to the gospel. He looks at those names and he says, these are the elect. Now that takes us to this chart right here to remind you of this. This is our escrow blessings chart. Eternity past is the dotted line, and then the solid line here is time up through the tribulation. And A is eternity past. Blessings are deposited in escrow for all believers. And then B, eternity past, all believers are elected in the system I just described to you using the computer divine decrees to illustrate. Those will believe. I see. Those are the elect. Then we have creation. That's creation of the universe and then ultimately the creation of the human race. And then D, in time, salvation of the elect by grace through faith in Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And you can put yourself at point D. Yes, I have believed in Christ through faith alone. And then we can go on down the row here. E is escrow agreement fulfilled by some of the elect. And we go on down through the rewards concept. But this shows you that election occurs back here in eternity past because foreknowledge was able to determine that certain people would say yes to the gospel while others would not. And therefore, these are the elect. But salvation does not occur until time when your volition responds to the gospel. Under Beza's system, in effect, election and salvation are the same thing. And human free will is a very, very insignificant part in the whole system because you're given the gift of faith. You don't come up with it on your own. All right, then. You'll note then the decree to create mankind. You'll note next the decree to permit the fall, and here's a principle for that. Condemnation must precede salvation. We go to Romans 8, 1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, before you're saved, you're condemned. Why? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not even one. If you violate one principle of the law, you are guilty of violating all of the principles of the law. Therefore, God looks into human history and sees that our original parents are going to be challenged by the propaganda and the duplicity of Lucifer himself, utilizing as an agent the serpent. And they will be deluded into violating the lone mandate of the garden. They will sin and they will fall. And he permits that. That is the permissive will of God. It is not the directive will of God. And he decreed to permit this. Condemnation must precede salvation. Friends, Adam and Esau did not need a savior prior to the fall. They were perfect. Perfect people. In a perfect environment and a perfect system. And they didn't need a Savior. Needing a Savior doesn't happen until you become degenerate, until you become a person that has taken on a sinful nature because you rejected the righteous standards of God and His mandates. Until you do that, you don't need a Savior. Now, if man is in need of salvation, then he is obviously in a fallen condition. All of us. So therefore, elective decree number 3. The decree to provide salvation for all mankind. This is the infralapsarian order. It is a decree to provide salvation for all mankind. Because all are fallen. All are in need of a Savior. All have Ray Morgan on first base when they're born. It's baseball season, and I'll remind you of who Ray Morgan is. Thank God for baseball season. We've survived another winter, maybe. In baseball, there is a thing called a perfect game. One of the most famous, only been 15, probably the most famous among them, is that pitched by Don Larsen in the World Series, I believe, 1956, 7 or 8. But there was a game that was played back in June of 1917 in which Babe Ruth at that time was a pitcher and he started that game. And the first batter he faced was Ray Morgan. And he walked him, as you can see here, on four pitches. And he didn't think that the plate umpire, Brick Owens, was doing a very good job of calling balls and strikes, and he took it up with him after Morgan gets to first base. And in fact, the argument became so heated that Ruth cold-cocked him. That got him into trouble with the commissioner, and he had to come up with a bunch of money. Nevertheless, with that, umpire Owens throws him out of the game. In comes Ernie Shore to take his place for the Boston Red Sox. And he begins to pitch, and as he pitches to the second batter, Ray Morgan decides to steal second and is thrown out for the first out of the game. And then Shore proceeds to retire in order the next 26 batters. And he was given credit for a perfect game. But the definition of a perfect game, as these guys that scour statistics and hover over all of these facts, they begin to look at that and say, you know, this is not really a perfect game. Because by definition, a perfect game is where no one arrives at first base under any circumstance. The first base is never stepped on by anybody, legally. And therefore, since Ray Morgan got to first base, it wasn't a perfect game. But then the argument was, but Ernie Shore came in, and while he was the pitcher of record, the guy on first was thrown out, and he got the next 26 guys out, so he's responsible for 27 outs. And the debate went on for a long, long time, and finally it was decided, you know, it wasn't a perfect game because a guy got to first base. And in essence, Ernie Shore is a relief pitcher. And he did not start and finish the game. And although he recorded 27 outs, a runner got to first, and it was not perfect. Now, how did that apply to our situation? Adam and Esau were born perfect. And there were no runners on first base. And they were pitching perfect game. Until Lucifer came up with this idea of eating the fruit. And when Esau ate the fruit, Ray Morgan got to first base. And then it was downhill from there. Adam came in subsequently, so did their children, since they were born with a sinful nature. And all the way down to you, so that the day you were born, although your mother loved you dearly, and your father gloated and beamed at the little window there, you were born with a runner on first base. It wasn't Ray Morgan, it was Adam's original sin. And although you may think you're as righteous as the wind-driven snow, you can never overcome the fact that you are not perfect. You were imperfect the day you were born, in need of a Savior. And God knew that in eternity past, that there would be the fall, and subsequent to that, all of the progeny of Adam and Esau would be born with Adam's original sin. Therefore, born condemned and in need of a Savior. And therefore, the third elective decree of the infralapsarian order, the decree to provide salvation for all mankind because all are born condemned. Principle. This is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. The principle that Christ died as a substitute for the sins of all mankind, not just a predetermined few. Elective decree number four. The decree to elect those who believe in Christ and to leave in just condemnation all who do not believe. Now you can see the omniscience of God at work. He decrees to create. And he observes after he creates mankind, he observes from omniscience what will occur there, what in reality will occur. Omniscience tells him man will fall. And he says, yes, I observe that and I decree it. It will occur because I determine that it is a natural progression of volitional decisions among the original couple, Adam and Esau. And I observe that, therefore I decree it. It will occur. Now, he is therefore decreeing the fall, and he permits it to carry on. He does not in any way intervene and say, I'm going to stop this. And condemnation, therefore, must precede salvation. You don't need salvation until elective decree number two. Number three, the decree to provide salvation for all mankind. Doctrine of unlimited atonement. Now that he observes all of these things, omniscience can tell him who among the entire human race will actually believe in Christ when given an objective presentation of the gospel. I'm expecting some of this to occur Saturday morning. And God knows about those decisions that will occur Saturday morning. He knew about them in eternity past, and he said, these are the ones that are on the printout, they're the elect. And therefore he decreed, after having provided salvation for all mankind and made the gospel available to all and observed the result, he decreed to elect those who believe in Christ and to leave in just condemnation. You see, they're already condemned. They're born condemned. Leave in just condemnation all who do not believe. Why do people go to the lake of fire? It is not because they're predestined by God to go there. They go there because they choose to reject the love of God expressed to them through Christ's work on the cross. And it was told to them as an avenue for heaven, and they said, no, I don't believe that. And as a result, they condemn themselves to the lake of fire. And they're allowed, God is a gentleman and allows your free will to make whatever choice you desire in your life. He is not like the U.S. government. You're free to make your own decisions. You can say yes or no to the gospel and to a million other decisions that come your way during your life. And he therefore permits you to say no, leaving you in just condemnation because of it. And that's election. And then finally, with the principle I should give you, God provides all men free will to accept or reject His grace offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. All men have this opportunity. And then the fifth decree, the decree to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. And that occurs in time. Election occurred through observation by means of omniscience in eternity past. Salvation is a separate concept that occurs in time and is associated with human free will. The decree to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ, a principle. Each individual must first choose God's plan of salvation, after which God decrees to save that person's soul and impute eternal life to his human spirit. Salvation requires, in the formula, human free will response to the gospel. I have told you in recent past studies that even your free will response to the gospel is not what saves you. It enables the Holy Spirit to make your faith efficacious for salvation. Your salvation, therefore, is totally dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit when you believe in Christ. Now, point 10. Divine omniscience knew that each person's decision in eternity past, and based on that knowledge, God chose to elect the ones who believed in Christ. Divine omniscience knew of each person's decision in eternity past. We can use this chart again to see that. Here's time, and here's God in eternity past. Divine omniscience knew of each person's decision back in eternity past. He knew it. And based on that knowledge, see, we can go to our computer again to see this. Omniscience knows the actual because he can read the printout from the prom chip. You make the decision, it's recorded there. God knows every thought, decision, and action, including the one where you believed in Christ or the one where you rejected Christ. And the printout reveals through foreknowledge those who did. This is for believers only. There's the list. Those are the elect. Omniscience tells him, volition is what gets you in the printout. You are responsible for responding to the presentation of the gospel. And God will take care of all other details. But if you reject volitionally the presentation, you will not be in the printout, for the Holy Spirit is not going to save your soul unless you believe in Christ and Christ alone. God therefore chose to elect the ones who believed in Christ. Now, point 11. Acts 16, verses 30 and 31 logically reveal the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. Now, I'll read this to you. We don't have time to actually go through it this evening, but an analysis of these two verses exposes and illustrates the infralapsarian order. Here's how it reads. After he, the Philippian jailer, brought them, Paul and Silas, out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "You, Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." These two verses illustrate in order the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees, and we will take that up on next Tuesday evening. Now to promote Sunday. There is a movie out called We Were Soldiers. It stars Mel Gibson, and it has to do with the Battle of Idrang Valley in the Vietnam War. I have a close personal friend who fought in that battle. He survived it, and he wrote what I call free verse, called Reflections on Albany. And I have seen the movie now twice and talked to him on a couple of occasions. And I've decided to salute that battle as well as promote the movie, because according to him, it's a very accurate and historical presentation of the battle. And it was probably the most devastating battle of the Vietnam experience, and it was the first major conflict between our forces and that of the Viet Cong. So I'll do a special on the Idrang Valley battle, first session. Second session, Ricardo Grande, Big Rick Hughes, just back from a successful tour of Memphis, Tennessee, will address our congregation the second session. Be there. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it. It is our prayer that as we accrue the knowledge, that reciprocity would motivate the advance, and our ultimate glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.